We know that Scripture tells us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and therefore all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly equipped for every good work. However, I think sometimes as believers we struggle with certain portions of Scripture. We may be reading a part of Scripture that we think, oh, I don't really have to pay much attention to this. For example, what comes to mind is often when we come to the genealogies, either in the Old Testament or the New Testament, we kind of breeze over those genealogies like, well, somehow, you know, this isn't really that relevant. And if we were to be perhaps candid, we'd say, well, maybe that has nothing to do with my life here and now. But to think that thought is to actually think that some of Scripture may not be profitable to us instead of all Scripture being profitable. I recall hearing about a preacher years ago who, as he was preaching through the Bible, he came to the genealogies in the Old Testament and he wrestled in his mind what he should do with these genealogies. Should he just skip over them or should he somehow preach through the genealogies? And one thought, well, you know, I'll just kind of skip by them because they're really not much there, not relevant. And that immediately convicted him and said, wait a minute, to believe that is to believe that somehow not all of God's word is profitable. And as he wrestled back and forth, and he knew that even just reading through those genealogies isn't an easy thing. There's a lot of difficult Hebrew names to even pronounce them out loud. And he wanted to kind of skip over it, but he was convicted, no, he ought to at least read through those genealogies from the pulpit, even if he made no comment on those genealogies at all. We know that God says that his word will never return void to him. It will accomplish what he intends it, what he wills it to accomplish. And so, having that in mind, the next Sunday he, from the pulpit, began simply reading through the genealogies in that part of Scripture. Well, it so happened, and we know that God's providence is behind these so happens in life. It so happened that that Sunday, a man brought an unsaved friend of his to church for that service. And as that man began to hear the pastor reading the genealogies, his heart sank. He said, oh, no. Of all the Sundays, you know, that I brought my friend to church, he's not going to get anything out of this message. In fact, this is going to bore him to tears, he thought in his mind. And we could respond and say, oh, ye of little faith to that individual. Because what happened was actually a spiritual, supernatural miracle that morning. Because as the pastor was reading, and so-and-so begat so-and-so, and he died. And then so-and-so begat so-and-so, and he died. And then so-and-so begat so-and-so, you get the idea of what the passage is like. And as these one after another were read, this unbeliever had an impression made clearly on his mind that death was absolutely certain for every human being, that 100% of human beings on this earth either have died or will eventually die. And the surety of his own death made an impact on that man to such an extent that that very same Sunday, in that very same service, he repented of his sins and prayed to receive Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. The Word of God is powerful. The Word of God will accomplish what God has aimed it to accomplish in this world. It's often us that underestimate the power of God's Word and the fact that all of God's Word is profitable. If you have your Bible, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, because as we're reaching the end of our study in this second epistle of Paul to his disciple Timothy, verses 9 and following begin a list of greetings from various individuals, either to Timothy, friends and ministry partners with the Apostle Paul. And our tendency when we come to these lists of greetings at the end of the epistles that Paul wrote is to kind of breeze over them. Oh, I never heard of that fella. I don't know what that means. And I just pay little attention to it as if this part of the letter has very little profit for us as Christians. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 9 reads, "Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica, Cretans for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia." Now, as we saw last week when we began studying these two verses, there are very practical lessons for us to learn in the negative example of Demas, one who had worked well and closely with the Apostle Paul, one who had served the Lord, and yet in this hour of crisis, at this point when Paul is about to be martyred, he bugged out. He decided that it was too intense for him. He left the Apostle Paul. Why? And it says here, because he loved this present world. So last week we were learning how that we as believers in the battlefield can avoid being placed on the casualty list, spiritually speaking, even as Demas was. We can learn, therefore, to avoid that by rejecting worldliness. He embraced worldliness. We can learn that to cultivate an eternal perspective on life rather than the temporal perspective that took Demas down. We can also avoid the battlefield diseases of what's in it for me mentality, that WIIFM mentality, as well as the mentality that fears persecution. And perhaps that's what motivated Demas to depart, fearing that he would be persecuted for following the Lord Jesus Christ, just as he saw Paul being persecuted for his commitment to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So we saw last week the negative example in verse 10 of Demas, of whom we are not to follow. This morning, I'd like to focus on the two positive examples given to us there in verse 10, Cretans and Titus, two individuals mentioned here by the Apostle Paul who are quite in contrast to Demas, the one who forsook the Apostle Paul, having loved this present world. In these two individuals, Cretans and Titus, we see two faithful Christian brothers that are examples to you and I. The only things mentioned here about Cretans is that he was sent for Galatia. That is, the Apostle Paul commissioned him on a missionary journey to go to Galatia. By the way, this is the only verse in Scripture that mentions his name, so we don't have a whole lot of information about him individually, but we do have some facts that we can gather. By the way, some believe that Cretans was one of the 70 sent ones that Jesus sent out in Luke chapter 10. Might be, but we're not absolutely certain of that, so we don't know that that's a fact about him. But what we do know for certain about this individual, Cretans, is that he was faithful to the gospel ministry. Paul praises him here as a fellow worker. Paul sends him out on a commission to go to the churches of Galatia. He was faithful, first of all, to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, we see that this was a man who was available. When Paul sent him on a missionary journey, he went where he was directed, where the Lord needed him to go. He was willing to go. If we, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, make ourselves available to our Lord and our Master to go where he wants us to go, to accomplish the ministry he wants us to accomplish, you can believe he will take us at our word. He will send us. And so Paul sent Cretans to Galatia, which is a region of the Roman Empire in that day that's really modern-day Western Turkey. And when we read in both Acts as well as the book of Galatians, the epistle to the Galatians, we discover that this was an area in which a number of churches Paul had planted, he had made disciples, and had established a work for the kingdom of God in the area of Galatia. And he had directed those churches through his epistle about some problems, some spiritual issues that were going on in those churches. We read several serious problems. There was an array of false teachers who went into the churches of Galatia that were undermining the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were proclaiming that in order to become a Christian, you first had to become a full proselyte to Judaism. In essence, they were saying, there is a way to work your way to heaven. There is a work salvation that you must be engaged in to become a true Christian. That was the essence of what they were teaching. In other words, they were rejecting the gospel of grace, that salvation is by grace alone, in Christ alone. No works that we can do will ever earn us salvation. And so Paul wrote his epistle to those Galatian churches, the epistle to the Galatians, to correct those errors that he had seen within those churches. And so here, he is sending a personal disciple, one whom Paul had discipled himself, to that group of churches to continue to correct the errors that they had fallen into. Cretans was a faithful man. Cretans was an available man to go where the Lord would send him. And I think by implication, it means that Crescens was also a teachable man. Paul had instructed him. Paul had discipled him. Paul had taught him to recognize the true gospel in contrast with the gospel of a work salvation, the false gospel being propagated in that area. So I think we can conclude, even though we have very little information on this fellow Crescens, that he was a teachable man, that he was also a faithful man, and he was available man. Just as I said to the children, that's what God wants each of us to be. Fat Christians, F-A-T, faithful, available, teachable Christians. And so Crescens sets an example, sets a standard for you and I as believers in Jesus Christ, that we would adopt as our goal that before the Lord we want to be faithful, we want to be available to Him, and we desire to be teachable. Years ago, when I was completing my graduate studies at Denver Seminary, I knew many of the fellow students who were either working towards graduating or had already graduated fell in love with the Rocky Mountain region. And indeed, who can blame them? What a beautiful scene there of those majestic mountains that God had made. And from a human perspective, it's a desirable place to live, a nice dry climate in contrast with this area of the country. And I loved mountain climbing and backpacking and skiing as much as the next fellow did. But I had a sense that God was going to call me to another place, somewhere from that setting there. I was impressed by the fact that many people graduated with their seminary degree, and rather than to go wherever the Lord might send them, they wanted to stay right there. So they've got some job that fills things in until they could find a position in ministry. I remember when one church had an associate pastor position open, there was 300 applicants for that one position because so many people just stayed right there in Denver rather than going out to wherever the Lord might call them. I had a sense that when I graduated from seminary, that the Lord was going to take me to another location. And so I was open when a small church in Central Florida began talking with me about a position on staff that they were seeking to fill, and that would not have been my choice of location. Some people might think, wow, you know, go to the Orlando area, that's heaven or something, but in my mind, that was not the first choice. But I had made a commitment many years earlier that I would go wherever the Lord called me to go, to do whatever He called me to do in the way that He called me to do so. And so when Trinity Church in Eustis, Florida called me, and Sherilyn and I were engaged at the time, we were married shortly thereafter, we responded, Lord, is this where you want us to go? In prayer independently, we both had a very sure conviction from the Lord that this was where He was calling us to go. And I was so grateful for that affirmation from the Lord that I knew exactly this is where the Lord wanted us to go, because it was a very difficult ministry experience during the 3 years there. The week we arrived, the senior pastor resigned, and this was a church that went into turmoil following that, a turmoil that lasted for more than 2 years. And I had the comfort in the midst of that turmoil, this is where God wanted us. This was the place He had called us. We could not deny it. And so as the time there began to end, we recognized that the Lord was closing the door, because although I was serving as a kind of an interim pastor, the church had chosen a man to be the senior pastor who, when he was candidating for that position, Sherilyn and I had him over, him and his wife over for dinner, and he told me in no uncertain terms. He didn't have a certain call from that church yet, but if he was called to that church, that he would pack my bags for me and see that I was out the door. And so I knew that when the church did call him, that that was, the Lord was closing that door, that, you know, where the Lord wanted us to go was a question. So we began to put out feelers, and there was a church in Fort Lauderdale that invited me to come down and preach. And again, Fort Lauderdale wouldn't have been my first choice. Some people would say, wow, that's wonderful. Boy, go live in Fort Lauderdale. It wasn't my first choice, but the Lord brought us there, and we met with the people, and I remember preaching a sermon on being a pilgrim from Hebrews, and that this life is a pilgrimage, and I was very much feeling that sense of being a pilgrim at that point in my life, and that door actually closed, but then a church here in Anne Arundel County contacted us and expressed strong interest, knowing something about the ministry that I had been engaged in Denver, and the result of that was the door opened wide, and we came up here from Florida and settled in here. Again, I was grateful that we had a strong affirmation from the Lord that this is exactly where he wanted us to be, because there were many difficulties in that church situation, which resulted in 3 years, that church closing its doors and us being, again, looking, Lord, where do you want us to go? Began putting out feelers to see if there was a place that was clear where the Lord wanted us to go next, and there was no response back. Instead, the Lord sent to 5 different families over the course of time to inquire, David, are you thinking of planting a church? I said, well, that's really not the top item on my list, I haven't put it off as an impossibility. And they said, well, if the Lord leads you in that direction, please include us in the discussions in that way. During that time, some other friends invited me to begin a Bible study in a home, and we just began meeting weekly in a Bible study. And the Lord convicted several of those families that contacted me that we ought to get together and pray. I said, sure. So Mother's Day in May of 1993, we gathered for a prayer meeting, and that prayer meeting agreed we need to begin meeting weekly for prayer. And ultimately, that was the foundation of this church, Cornerstone, was birthed July 4th, 1993. So God told us in that case, I want you to stay put. I'm not calling you to a new location, but I've always kept in my mind that God could, if he chose, because I've said, Lord, I'm available wherever you want me to go. It is where I want to be. I want to be faithful. I want to be available. I want to be teachable. And that's what God wants for each one of us. Just as Christians was faithful, available, and teachable, that he would do what the Lord wanted him to do, go where the Lord wanted him to go. Well, the second person we meet in verse 10 of 2 Timothy chapter 4 is Titus. Now, we know a great deal more about Titus because actually the New Testament speaks of Titus in 12 specific verses, and we know that Titus was an important co-laborer with the Apostle Paul in the ministry that God had given of making disciples and establishing churches. Let's look, if you're there in 2 Timothy, actually it's just the next page over from 2 Timothy chapter 4, look at chapter 1 and verse 4. Paul says, this epistle is to Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Paul here is expressing that he personally led Titus to faith in Jesus Christ, that he personally discipled Titus as a young believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was his spiritual son in the faith. Paul was not only instrumental, but at some point Paul then invited Titus, and we don't have the details of where, but he invited Titus to join his ministry team. This missionary team that was going from city to city, making disciples and establishing churches. And we discover that Scripture shows us that Titus traveled extensively in his missionary journeys with the Apostle Paul. I've just listed several of them there in the bulletin, the ones that we clearly know. He traveled, as Galatians 2 says, to Jerusalem with the Apostle Paul to go to the council in Jerusalem that took place in about 49 A.D., We know that he ministered with the Apostle Paul in Asia Minor, another region of modern-day Turkey there. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 speaks of that. We know that he traveled with Paul to Macedonia, across the water over to the area of Greece, and that's in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We know that Paul sent him, 2 Corinthians, as an epistle, was sent, and Titus was the mailman, so to speak. The epistle was entrusted to Titus, and he went to the church of Corinth with that second epistle, and he was to minister to the Corinthians there for quite some time. But the most important ministry that Titus ever had was his ministry on the island of Crete. And actually, if you're there in Titus chapter 1, we can see verse 5, Paul says to him, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." So evidently, Paul and Titus had traveled to the island of Crete together. God had called Paul on to further ministry elsewhere, and he left Titus behind to establish and strengthen the churches there on the island of Crete. And then, of course, here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, we see in verse 10, the very last missionary journey the Apostle Paul commissioned Titus to take. Titus for Dalmatia. He sent him to Dalmatia. That's the modern-day blood-stained and soaked land of former Yugoslavia and that area across the Adriatic Sea from Italy. So evidently, Titus went as a minister to reach and bring the gospel to those people there in that area of modern-day Albania and former Yugoslavia. Titus, an important co-laborer with the Apostle Paul, was also a man who, like Cretans, was faithful to the Lord, faithful to the commission that God had placed on his life. He was available, obviously, traveling all over the Mediterranean world in order to spread the good news of Jesus Christ. And obviously, he was also teachable. The Apostle Paul had taught him, trained him, and developed him as a young man who was useful in the work of the ministry. But there's another thing that Titus's life illustrates to us: the faithful, available, teachable, but also a man who was on the cutting edge of the spiritual battle that was taking place in the early churches there in that portion of time. In the battle, we learned already, talking a little bit about what took place in the churches of Galatia. It was a battle over the essence of what happens to a Gentile when they become a Christian. Does the Gentile have to go through a process of becoming a proselyte to Judaism, a form of work salvation, in order to become a true Christian? And this was a major battle of the Christian faith in that day, a major issue among Christians. The Judaizers claimed you could not become a Christian unless you were circumcised, unless you followed all the dietary and all the regulations that were incumbent on Jews and proselytes to Judaism, that unless you did that, unless you worked that path, that you could not earn salvation. And the Apostle Paul, as the apostle to the Gentiles, proclaimed clearly that was not the case. That Gentiles could come to faith in Jesus Christ by trusting Christ alone as their Savior. And there was a big council meeting in Jerusalem that Paul went to. Actually, if you're there in Titus, if you turn back to Galatians chapter 2, where Paul describes this battle that took place at the presentation that he made to the believers there in Jerusalem. This is Galatians chapter 2 and verse 1. He says, "Then, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communication to them that the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek," that he was not Jewish, "being a Greek, he was not compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." It appears here that there was a reason why Paul took Titus with him, particularly to Jerusalem. Titus, being a Gentile, was not circumcised. And in a sense, he was putting the test case right there before the elders in Jerusalem, saying, look, here's a Gentile who's come to faith in Jesus Christ, who's trusting Jesus Christ. He is not circumcised. And he's not going to be circumcised, because for him to be circumcised would be to express a work salvation theology that's false. And Paul had the agreement there of the Apostle James and the agreement of the other elders in Jerusalem. And the Council of Jerusalem, Acts 15, says, issued a command that said circumcision was not required for salvation. But think of Titus's experience there. He was kind of like the test case. Obviously, Paul, being a Jew, was circumcised. Probably everybody else in the room was circumcised. And he was the one put out there on the cutting edge saying, look, fellas, this guy here is not circumcised, and yet he is saved, and yet he is part of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, even though he has never been and never will be circumcised. So Titus, we see, is a man who's out on the front edge, on the cutting edge of defending the true faith in Jesus Christ. He was a man who was willing to contend for the faith, for the gospel that was once for all delivered to the saints by the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul showed that this was obviously not a minor disagreement that was happening in the churches. In fact, it wasn't just the Galatian churches that were infected with this heresy. The churches on the island of Crete also became infected with it. Turn back to the epistle of Titus. Notice what he says to Titus by his instructions for what he is to do while he's there in Crete. This is Titus chapter 1, beginning at verse 10. Titus chapter 1 and verse 10. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. So that circumcision faction had invaded the island of Crete and the churches in Crete as well, especially those of the circumcision. Verse 11, Titus 1:11, whose mouth must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. Titus was sent to Crete to correct the errors that were taking place there in part of this battle over the issue of circumcision, over the issue of the gospel of works, the heresy, versus the gospel of grace in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the evidence is Titus had enormous impact on the island of Crete. In fact, such an impact that outside of scriptures, we have historical evidence that he was known as the permanent bishop of the island of Crete. He's supposedly had died there at a very advanced age, and the modern capital, even today, Candia, claims to have the honor of being the burial place of Titus. A fragment of a letter by the lawyer Zenas says that Titus was called the bishop of that place. And the amazing thing in history, that over 1,000 years later, Titus was seen as the watchword and his teaching as the watchword for the whole island of Crete. When the Venetians invaded Crete in the year 1205 AD, in a 7-year war that took place, the Cretans identified themselves with Titus, and he was their hero. In fact, as they were conquered and after they were conquered, there was 14 rebellions against the invading Venetians. And one of these rebellions, the greatest one in the 1360s, was called the Revolt of St. Titus. The people who revolted to overthrow the Venetians were attempting to establish an independent state, a state that was a republic based upon God's law, and they claimed that their republic was under the protection of St. Titus and the teaching that he had left them. And the interesting history that took place back and forth as the battles between the Venetians and the Cretans took place, but these people, more than 1,000 years later, we're recalling the work of this faithful, available, teachable man who was out on the cutting edge fighting for the truth. More than 1,000 years later, and even to this day, many in that land look to Titus as their patron saint. Turn to chapter 2 of Titus if you're there and look at what Paul instructs him in verses 1 through 5. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. The older men may be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, and patience. The older women likewise, they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, and on from there he goes. And Paul was instructing Titus to actually rebuke those who were in error, to come up against those in error and see that they would not gain a foothold there in that land. Turn to chapter 3 where he gives him some further instructions. But avoid foolish questions, 3 verse 9. Avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. Well, think about our day. Is there problems taking place in the presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Is there any work salvation being proclaimed in our day? Yes, there are many people who are claiming that the only proper way to come to faith in Jesus Christ involves doing certain works, that if you do not do these certain works, you cannot be saved. I think a few months ago when we enjoyed Baptism Sunday, and after Baptism Sunday, a little while later, one person who was visiting rebuked me. They said that I was teaching in error because I did not say that you must be baptized in order to be saved, that if you are not physically baptized, you cannot be saved, that if you haven't been baptized, you're still lost and on the road to hell. And I carefully explained to them that that's not what Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches that baptism is commanded, but if a person is not baptized, however they have faith in Jesus Christ, that does not mean they are lost. Yes, they need to obey the Lord and His commands, but there's no good works, whether of baptism or taking communion or anything, that saves a person. It's by faith in Jesus Christ alone. I think this individual went away unconvinced of what I had shared with him, but the Scripture is clear. We need to contend for this faith wherever there is an error being taught that is in contrary to what God's Word clearly says. In this day and age, we need to be like Titus, not only faithful, available, and teachable, but eagerly contending for the faith that is under attack from many, many directions. It's not just the false gospel, obviously, today, of work salvation that's being proclaimed. There are many falsehoods. Pagan religions have invaded our land, and particularly in the past decade here or so in this new millennium, pagan religions are gaining ground faster than ever before. Whether it's the pagan religion of Mohammedanism or Buddhism or Hinduism, we have much in our day that calls upon us to be eagerly contending for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Notice that Titus has been given the task of even sharply rebuking those who are in error, sharply rebuking those who are proclaiming heresy. As he says, if you identify someone as a heretic after the first or second rebuke, then you're to push them aside and say, no, you're not going to teach in the church. You're not going to spread your heretical views to others who are vulnerable. This work of contending for the faith, as Titus did, is very critical in our day, as the attacks against true Christianity are everywhere and false gospels have risen up. Yet if you're aware of what takes place in our land, many, many churches are very reluctant to do this arduous work of defending the faith, reluctant to rebuke from the pulpit, because they recognize that if they say something from the pulpit that might offend someone that is visiting their church or someone attending their church, it might mean that person walks out the door never to return. And so they are tempted to water down the message. They are tempted not to rebuke. They're tempted not to uphold the standard of what God's word clearly calls for. They're not following in the footsteps of Titus and the other great heroes of our faith. What's become of so-called churches that really no longer contend for the faith? Well, I think they're like a church that Charles Paul tells of in his book, Making It Happen. He said that when he lived in Atlanta, Georgia, several years ago, he was looking through the Yellow Pages and he happened to notice a listing under the listing of restaurants, an entry that said, Church of God Grill. Peculiar name, he thought, and it roused his curiosity. He said he dialed the number and man answered cheerily, Church of God Grill. I asked how in the world his restaurant had been given such an unusual name. And the fellow was eager to tell him, well, we had a little mission down here in the city of Atlanta, and we started selling chicken dinners after church on Sunday to help pay the bills. And people liked the chicken so well, and we were doing such a good business selling chicken that eventually we cut back on the church services, and after a while we just closed the church down altogether, but we kept on serving chicken dinners and just kept the name we had started with, Church of God Grill. He concludes, this incident is not unlike many churches, many denominations, and many individuals who over time have drifted from their original purpose. And that's what happens when a church determines what message is going to be preached from the pulpit based upon what people like to hear or like to be served. Because if they're really following the seeker-sensitive approach, what they'll be all concerned about is not the message in the pulpit, but the quality of the coffee, or the meal that's served, or the entertainment that's offered up, that becomes the whole approach. And if that's the approach, why not just join the Church of God Grill in Atlanta and serve people whatever they want, whatever they'll keep them coming through the door, not the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's not the job that Titus was following. That's not the command of God that was given to him. He contended earnestly for the faith, all the while keeping his eyes on the prize of the Lord Jesus Christ that was before him. If you're there in Titus, look back at chapter 2 and verse 11 and following. Notice what Paul says to him here. Titus, he says in 2:11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you know that we live in a day when many, many people have lost all hope? Like the case of the six Navy pilots who left their aircraft carrier on a scouting mission in World War II, searching for enemy submarines that were believed to be operating in the area. And as the sun set and they began to return to their ship, they couldn't find their ship on the water. They tried and they searched and they radioed, and they were told that a blackout had been imposed by the captain of the ship. All lights were out. And over again, the frantic pilots radioed and said, "Please, just one light. We can land with just one light. Just show us where you are so we could see to land." The pilots were told that the blackout could not be lifted even for them. After many appeals, the radio operator made the fateful decision and he turned the switch, breaking all radio contact. And those pilots were forced to ditch in the cold Atlantic, and from there were ushered into eternity. They left the ship thinking they would be able to return to that ship, but found that they had misplaced their hope. Well, in our day, many people in our culture have discovered their hope was placed in something that proved to be false, something that has failed them utterly. Think of the words of Peggy Lee's haunting song. If you're old as I am, you remember it. "Is that all there is?" Songwriter looked to meaning and hope and purpose in life and those events that promised the most. And she watched as her family home burned down, thinking, "Is that all there is?" Or she went to the circus for the first time as a child, all great expectations, but at the end she said, "Is that all there is?" And oh, then she fell in love. There she found disillusionment as well. "Is that all there is? If that's all there is, my friend, then let's keep dancing. Let's break out the booze and have a ball, if that's all there is." And then in the final stanza, she says, "I know what question you're going to ask me. If that's what you believe, why not take your own life?" "Oh no," she says, "I don't want to face that final disappointment, that final question. Is that all there is? Is that all there is?" You see, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are the light of the world for those who are flying in darkness looking for a place to land. We have hope in the midst of hopelessness and despair in our day. We have the only good news. The only good news. Buddhism doesn't offer good news. Hinduism, Mohammedanism doesn't offer. None of those offer any good news. We have the only good news. The works salvation gospel is not good news. We have the only good news of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ alone, that is not of works, lest any man should boast, but is fully by God's amazing grace through Jesus Christ our Lord. The question for us is, will we follow in the footsteps of Cretans and Titus? Will we be faithful? Will we be available? Will we be teachable Christians who are willing to fight the good fight, to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints? Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we confess that we feel too weak for the task that you have given to us to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ in this lost and dying world. We know that you have chosen us to be your disciples and chosen us to be your mouthpiece in this world to take this good news to the lost and dying. And oh Lord, we confess that we are inadequate for this task. So fill us with your Holy Spirit. Empower us to do that which you've called us to do. Enable us to be faithful, available, teachable, to contend earnestly for the faith. In Jesus' blessed name, amen.